As we near the end of this sermon series on discovering the heart of Christ towards sinners, this morning we come to Ephesians chapter 2. And so I ask that you would turn there in God's Word, Ephesians chapter 2. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. This is the reading of God's holy word from Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Lord God, I ask that through your Spirit you would cause your word to go forth and not return to you void. Lord, that you would be praised and glorified in the proclamation of Christ, and that you would help us to see, even as we saw this morning, the reality of what we have in Christ Jesus. Though our hearts often deceive us and trick us, though our perception can be wrong, Lord, we thank you for this reminder once again, not only of what we were, but also what we are now because of your Son and your eternal plan of salvation, to the glory and praise of your holy and matchless name. Amen. The lowest point on the Earth's surface is called Challenger Deep. It's at the bottom of the Marianas Trench, and it is 36,000 feet below sea level. The highest point on the Earth's surface is the summit of Mount Everest, which borders the countries of Nepal and China. It's 29,000 feet above sea level. So the distance from the lowest point on the Earth's surface to the highest point is approximately 65,000 feet, or 12 miles. It's quite a vast gap, is it not? Between the lowest of lows and the highest of highs here on earth. And I want you to keep that imagery in mind as we come to our text today. As we look at the riches of Christ, the title of our sermon, we're going to see in verses 1 through 3 just how far we were sunk down. Just how far we were sunk. And in verses 4 through 7, just how high we have been raised. First, let's see just how far we all were sunk in verses 1 through 3. Paul tells us our spiritual condition in verse 1. You were dead. Not partially alive, not barely alive, not a whisper away from dying, but not sick, not lying on your deathbed, but spiritually speaking, we were a corpse. Spiritually speaking, we are all born corpses. Now, this strikes against the natural thinking and the thinking of our modern culture. People like to think that they are basically good. People like to blame others for their sin and corruptions, do they not? It's not my fault. I'm corrupted by my environment. I'm corrupted by other sinful people, but I'm basically a good person. But Scripture strikes against such foolish thinking. you were dead. You're not basically a good and decent person who tries not to harm others and tries to love everybody. Everybody, scripturally speaking, is born dead. Black, white, young, old, rich, poor, male, female, it does not matter. Spiritual death is no respecter of persons. Kent Hughes, minister, says that, quote, in the area that matters most, the soul, people have no life. You could think of it as this, spiritually speaking, we are a zombie. We are the walking dead. Outwardly, we are alive, but inwardly, we are dead. And we're dead from conception. Now, I've never seen that show, The Walking Dead, but I've watched plenty of zombie movies in my day. And if you've ever watched a zombie movie or show, you know that zombies are made up to look quite grotesque, are they not? Some of you may not be able to watch them because it's so grotesque and realistic looking, but that's a very good picture of our spiritual condition. Grotesque, because we're dead. Our hearts and every fiber of our being is grotesque. We have committed both trespasses and sins. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Trespasses are more active and in intentional acts of a particular sin. You could think about it in Old Testament terms as we've been looking at the book of Numbers. Trespasses would be like a high-handed sin. You sin intentionally. You sin premeditatively. You've transgressed the law of God. You've crossed over that boundary that He has established and said, do not go beyond here. Do not enter. And you've crossed over, you've trespassed that boundary. Sins is more general in nature and refers to who we are in our being. We are sinners by nature, and so we have sins in thought and attitude. We have sin in our hearts by nature. We could think of this more along the lines as we prayed in the confession of sin, sins of omission. It's not that we have actively sinned, but we have passively sinned. We sin. We're dead both actively and passively. We are completely and thoroughly dead. Even if we were never to commit a particular sin like murder, we still get angry. Even if we were never to commit adultery, we still lust. Even if we were never to get angry or lust, we would still do things without regard for God's glory or for love for our neighbor. So when Adam, as our covenant head, ate of the forbidden fruit, he at that moment died spiritually, and in him, in Adam, we were all made spiritually dead. We died spiritually in him at that very moment. Ian Hamilton preaches, quote, you might be cultured, educated, religious, and respectable, yet still be a rebel and a total failure in the sight of God. It doesn't matter what your station in life is, how much you have or don't have, whatever fame, whatever positions of power or authority, none of that matters. There are no qualifications to this. You were dead. I like to think of it, you've seen those Wile E. Coyote, Looney Tunes cartoons, right? Where Wile E. Coyote, he runs off a cliff, he lands smack down, you see the little thud of smoke puff up, and then what happens? He's lying there, and then an anvil drops on him, right? And then there's a stick of dynamite that blows up. And then he's rolled over by a steamroller and flattened into a pancake. I mean, it doesn't get any worse than that. We're deader than dead. We all start off in the Challenger Deep. And just as you cannot get any lower on the earth's surface than the Challenger Deep, so nobody can get lower than spiritually dead. So our spiritual condition is deadness, and our moral living is one of sin, trespasses and sin, both active and passive, omission and commission. And in verse 2, Paul says that in such a condition, we were marching in line with the rest of the world, in which you once walked what? Following the course of this world. And the course of this world is being led by a spiritual commander and leader, Satan, following the prince of the power of the air. The word for walk refers to one's conduct in life, in our spiritual deadness, because we are all born sinners and dead by nature. We conducted our lives in a corresponding manner, just like the rest of the world. We were no different. We were no better off. No matter what condition and state you were born into from a material and a physical perspective in this life, we are all born on equal footing, and that equal footing is spiritual death. And out of that spiritual death, everybody is walking in the same manner, walking and conducting their lives in sins and trespasses. Before conversion, we liked our sin and we lived in sinful patterns and habits. We did what we wanted and we acted upon our desires with no thought for God, and we saw no need for repentance. We were blind to Christ and deaf to the Holy Spirit. The world, or this present evil age, as Paul puts it in Galatians 1, verse 4, holds sinners in its power. 1 John chapter 2 describes the power of the world as, quote, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Sinners follow the thinking, the behavior, and the expectations of the world. It's groupthink, where everybody acts and thinks the same way, like clones, because they're all spiritually dead. That's the way the world acts. And they act that way because their general, the devil, acts that way. He is powerful, and he is the chief ruler of this world and its immoral atmosphere. He's not the word air in the ESV translation doesn't refer to the skies. He's not talking about physical air, but the spiritual and moral climate of the world. Satan gets dead sinners to follow him. You've seen those films from World War II, those black and white films that show Nazis or Russians marching in lockstep with one another? That's what's going on here, spiritually speaking. Everybody starts off dead, a sinner. And out of that sin nature, they sin. They commit actual deeds of sin. And in all of this, everybody is acting together, thinking the same, looking the same, marching in lockstep with Satan as their leader going before them. Paul says it in a different way. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The spirit is not referring to a spiritual being like a devil or an angel, but the spirit of this present age. Again, the climate, the moral climate, the spirit of this age and the course of this world is all under the sway, in the grip of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Ian Hamilton describes it this way: the tragedy of humanity outside of Christ is that it is dominated by a hate-filled spiritual power and doesn't know it. Sin not only corrupts us morally, it corrupts our intellects as well. We don't think straight and we deceive ourselves. We measure ourselves by others and usually come off quite well. This is Satan's doing, end quote. So because all people are born under the sway of Satan and how he is influencing and dominating this present evil age, all people are characterized in their unbelief as sons of disobedience. Scripture uses this one word to sum up the life of an unbeliever: disobedience. To be an unbeliever is to be disobedient to God. That's the most basic way to explain it. Disobedient to God because they refuse to repent. They refuse to fall in line behind God as their general. They want to stay keeping in step with Satan. Satan has knitted together a diabolical cosmos, to use the wording of Kent Hughes, And he uses this diabolical cosmos of demons and the world of dead sinners to keep sinners in his evil purposes. But we're not just dominated outwardly by evil. It's not just our environment and other people. We are also dominated inwardly by our own sinful flesh, according to verse 3. Among whom we all once lived, this was you and me before our conversion, we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. The desires of the flesh, sinful actions. The desires of the mind, sinful attitudes. They ruled and they ordered our lives, these sinful desires, these sinful passions of the flesh. Ian Hamilton says that our sinful flesh is a lifestyle shaped by life in Adam rather than in Christ. All people, because they are spiritually dead in Adam, live a fallen life in Adam. Dead sinners only want to gratify and satisfy themselves rather than seek to please God and others. And because of this, all sinners are considered children of wrath. We too, while in our unbelief, were considered and were by nature, Paul says in verse 3, children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. We were no different. We were no better off than them. Children of wrath, that is, children who are destined to destruction and are abiding and living under the Almighty God's wrath. Matthew Henry says, quote, God is angry with the wicked every day. Our state and course are such as deserve wrath and would end in eternal wrath if divine grace did not interpose, end quote. So the moral source, the moral nature, the moral quality, and the moral action of all people is all under evil dominion to keep us in the depths of spiritual deadness. Satan wants to keep you at the bottom of Challenger Deep. And he uses his influence, he uses the influence of the world, and he uses the influence of your own sinful flesh, your own sinful desires. Kent Hughes puts it this way, the world dominates from without, the flesh from within, and the devil from beyond, meaning the supernatural realm, the realm that is there, as we saw this morning in Sunday school, that's present and part of reality, but we cannot see it. He goes on to say, these are the terrible dynamics of spiritual death. The world, the flesh, and the evil one, and all of them are conspiring to keep us where we are, dead, drowned sinners in darkness. So Paul has just heaped up a whole pile of clauses here to describe from various angles just how far gone we really were. This isn't a trash can full of garbage to describe our spiritual deadness. This is a landfill. Stinking, piled high, swarming with flies. I mean, it doesn't get any more grotesque than verses 1 through 3. We are spiritually dead. Everything outside of us in this world and everything inside of us is at work to keep us spiritually dead and under the domineering control of Satan's grip. But now we come to verses 4 through 7, where we see just how high we have been raised. Just how high we have been raised. I forget who it was that said that these two words that begin verse 4 are the greatest words in Scripture. I know that but was R.C. Sproul's favorite word in all of Scripture, and we saw this morning in Sunday school, there's a right way to use the word but, and there's a wrong way to use the word but. When we're looking at circumstances, when we're looking at things and everything seems impossible and hopeless, that's the wrong but. When we're looking at the Lord, that is the correct use of the word but. But God. The story does not end in darkness. It does not end in hopelessness. But it does take the sovereign God to intervene in order for us to be changed. We cannot do it What can a dead person do but just lie there? If you go try to startle a dead person, boo! Is that person going to react and respond? No, of course not. If you were to go play the loudest music in Arlington National Cemetery, would the dead suddenly rise and start dancing and partying? No. Why? Because they're dead. They can't do anything. And spiritually speaking, we can't do anything. And so it takes God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, Paul wants us to make sure we know and get that. We were dead in our trespasses, but even when we were in that state and spiritual condition, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The Scottish pastor James Phillips says, "Let our situation be as dark as it could be, but God. Let circumstances be as difficult and doom-laden as they could be, but God. Let the magnitude of your sin be as unbeatable as possible, but God." Paul doesn't begin this section with what God has done. First, he describes who God is. But God, the one who is rich in mercy. Not poor, but rich. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin describes it this way: "He is rich unto all." That is, he is infinite, overflowing in goodness. He is good to a profuseness. He is good to the pouring forth of riches. He is good to an abundance. This is who God is in his being. He is rich in mercy. For God to show mercy to a dead sinner is for him to act in accord with his very being, which is rich in mercy. An inexhaustibly merciful God shows inexhaustible mercy. But he's not just rich in mercy, but he is the God of love because of the great love with which he loved us. 1 John 4 says that God is love. And I'm just not talking about that sentimental love or that unqualified love that the world wants it to be. But it is in God's nature to love his enemies and to do something about it. It's his very nature to love, and he has chosen to love a particular people. And he actually loves you and me. Have you ever meditated upon that? I was reflecting upon this earlier this week as I was preparing this. We can easily read 1 John 4, God is love. But there can be a kind of distance between us and that statement. We can read it on paper, and it doesn't have that great of an effect upon us. We read it coldly. But God loves me. I am beloved of God. There's a rich and warm comfort of mercy and grace when we meditate upon the fact that God loves us with a great love and is rich in mercy towards us, toward you and me. Who am I that I should be loved by God? Who am I that I should have the riches of his mercy poured out upon me? Who am I? I am dust. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. I was ensnared. I was trapped. I loved the devil. I loved my own sinful desires and passions. I loved this world and this present evil age. That's who I was. And yet, even when I was in such a spiritual condition, when you were in such a spiritual condition, he loved you with a great love. And he ordained to shower the riches of his mercy upon you. God has emptied the bank vault of his mercy, and he's lavished it upon you and me so that we are drenched in his mercy and love. I'm no longer drowned in my sin. I'm alive and swimming in the golden pool of divine love and mercy, undergirded by God through Christ Jesus and the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. No more to sink down into the depths of Challenger Deep. This is who our God is. Ian Hamilton says, quote, "It is the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ that judgment-deserving sinners are the objects of Almighty God's mercy and love." End quote. And because of who God is, he's done three things for us in his great mercy and love. Verse 5, number 1, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is the language of resurrection, folks. You who were dead, he has made alive. That is resurrection. That is spiritual resurrection. He has resurrected our spiritually dead hearts and made those hearts alive in just the same way and in just the same power that he physically rose the dead human body of Jesus Christ, his Son, from the grave. Just as Jesus Christ himself raised dead bodies from the grave. That's what God has done to you and me in our hearts. That bodily resurrection of Jesus, toward which we look forward for our own bodies, do we not, to be free of this body of sin and death? It's a picture of what God does when he changes the heart of a dead sinner. It's a heart transplant. He takes us from being filthy and dead and grotesque, and he covers it all with his love and his mercy. And so when he looks at us through the Son, through the lens of his Son, Jesus Christ, he doesn't see that grotesqueness. He doesn't remember our sins anymore. They are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And he sees his love. He sees his mercy. He sees himself. In the person of his Son that he has given to us in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Think back to that vast gap that exists between Challenger Deep and Mount Everest. You and I are drowned at the bottom of Challenger Deep, and God is at the very peak of Everest. And in his mercy and his love, he has scooped down and picked us up from the bottom of the ocean's depths. He's breathed new life into us, just as he breathed life into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. And he set us upon solid ground, the rock of Jesus Christ. It's like a copper wire or a fiber optic wire. If those wires are just lying on the ground and not connected to anything, they're dead wires, right? They're not doing anything. They're safe to touch. There's no life in it unless it's connected or plugged into a power source. Then it becomes a live wire. Then it's conducting information, conducting electricity. Well, through faith, as Paul says in verse 5, by God's grace, by grace you have been saved, as opposed to the works of the law, the Holy Spirit has connected you and me to Jesus Christ, united us to him so that he is our life source. The life I live, I no longer live to myself, but I live to Christ who died and gave his life for me. We're no longer dead. We're no longer useless wires. We have the life of Christ flowing through us now, energizing us in this newness of spiritual life. Dane Ortlund writes, quote, "Christ was not sent to mend wounded people or wake sleepy people or advise confused people or inspire bored people or spur on lazy people or educate ignorant people. No, Christ was sent to make alive dead people." So God has made us alive. He has spiritually resurrected us. Second, verse 6, God has raised us up with Christ, with himself, through Christ. This is the language of ascension. Raising up, ascending into the heavens. Christ, in a spiritual sense, has taken you and me as his people up with him when he ascended into the heavens, because we're united to him by faith. And so we are now citizens of heaven, our true home, not this earth. We are in the kingdom of God. We are under the law of Christ, and we have our inheritance and our blessings in Christ. We have been freed. Christian, you have been freed from Satan's dominion over you. You've been freed from his domain. You're no longer walking according to the prince of the power of the air, following the course of this world. We've been freed from the condemnation of the law, which Satan uses to accuse us as the accuser. We have ascended in some spiritual, mystical, real sense, though we do not feel it and though we cannot see it. We have been raised up with Christ. We have ascended into the heavens. He has taken us with him. Partially, at least, at this point. But fully at his return. Just as Christ returned to the glory which he had with the Father before the world existed, so we too are partakers and share in the glory of Christ Jesus and in the glory of his ascension. We may live here on this earth, but we do not belong here. You and I do not belong here. As Ian Hamilton says, he is our head and we are his body, and where he is, there we are. So he's spiritually raised us. He spiritually caused us to ascend with Christ. Verse 6 continues. Number 3, he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has seated us on his throne with himself and the Son by the Holy Spirit. Christ sitting down on the throne means that he is ruling and reigning over all things as the victorious and conquering king. So too, in him, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus our Lord. In a real and spiritual sense, though you may not feel it all the time, though you may not see it, we are already partakers of the new world order of God's kingdom. We are ruling and reigning with Christ, just as Revelation chapter 2 says that we will do one day. We're already doing it in some sense, in some partial sense. We are real partakers already of that life to come through Christ Jesus. Notice the flow here in Paul's thoughts. Paul identifies what happens to us in salvation with what happened to Christ at the end of his earthly ministry. Resurrection, ascension, seated on the throne. He says that what happened to Christ has happened to you and me in a spiritual sense in Christ. And God has done this to us as an expression, as the display of his great love and his rich mercy. How do I know that God loves me? How do I know that he's rich in mercy towards me? Because he raised me to spiritual life in Christ Jesus. I have ascended into heaven with Christ Jesus in some sense. And I am seated on the throne with Christ in some sense. One day that sense, though we do not see it now, though we do not perceive it now, one day that sense will become reality. We will know it in a full and inexhaustible way when Christ comes back for us and consummates the marriage between the bridegroom and the bride. So in salvation, we have been resurrected, made alive. In salvation, we have ascended to the Father, raised us up with him. And in salvation, we have sat down on the throne, seated us with him in Christ. The union of Christ with his people is so close and intimate that what happened to him physically can be said to have happened to his people spiritually here and now. Just as the mystery of two becoming one flesh in marriage, so is the mystery of Christ and his people united to him by faith through the Holy Spirit, so that where Christ is, we now are. And all of this for the purpose of showing off. God loves to show off the riches of his mercy. Look at verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show. Now we get an additional qualifier. The immeasurable riches. It's not just riches, it's immeasurable riches. Of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God loves to show off and put on display his glory. And it is his glory and goodness to show grace and kindness, mercy and love upon people who were deader than dead. So the good news of Jesus Christ only makes sense when we first hear the bad news. And seeing just how far into death we have descended in Adam, so that we're all trapped and without hope and act out of our depravity in accord with the devil, our sinful desires in this world, we see God's word shine the spotlight on our natural condition. It's a very sobering and grim reality. And if it ended there, the picture would be what you see in zombie movies. We are all walking dead and deserve nothing but to be killed and destroyed, just like the zombies. But where those zombie movies and shows fall short is that Scripture makes abundantly clear that God, being rich in mercy, has sent his Son on a rescue mission to save his people who are trapped in spiritual darkness, and to release them and to lead you and me by his hand into his eternal kingdom. Christ has made us revert back from being zombies, spiritually speaking, to being true and real human beings. United to the real and true human being, Christ Jesus, who came and did everything that Adam failed to do on our behalf. Dane Ortlund says, quote, God doesn't meet you halfway. His very nature is to engage death and bring life. He did that decisively once and for all at your conversion, but he continues to do it time and again in your sin and folly. Time and again, we act like the Israelites who were freed from the house of bondage, but what did they always want to do? They always wanted to go back, didn't they? We want to go back to the house of slavery. Time and again, we squander the mercy of God, do we not? Time and again, we fail to acknowledge and be grateful for the blessings of God that we have, both materially and especially spiritually in Christ Jesus, do we not? Time and again, God continues to lavish his mercy upon us because of his great love, and because he is rich in mercy, and it's an immeasurable, inexhaustible richness. He is rich in mercy toward you. He's rich in mercy toward you in those things that bring you shame. He's rich in mercy toward you and when you do those things that causes you to want to run from the church or try to run from God in your sinful folly. He's rich in mercy toward you and those things which causes you the most regret. The one or several many things that you've done that you wish you could take back. He is rich in mercy toward you. Christ is rich, and his richness surpasses our understanding and exceeds our sins. Exceeds our sins. It doesn't match our sins. It exceeds your sin and my sin. So may we continually rely upon Christ's rich mercy, always returning to him when we do sin, always asking for his abundant mercy to be lavished upon us when we come to him in repentance and pour out our hearts to him in prayer. Amen and amen. Let us pray.